Well, amen. My name is Aaron Gregory, and I'm one of the pastors here. Just want to thank you guys for coming out. Today is actually the first Sunday of spring break, and it's Time Change Sunday. So the fact that you're here means that you really love Jesus, right? So I'm glad you made it out, made the decision to come today. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 5. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to flip there. It's in the Old Testament, first part of the Bible, Daniel 5. We've been in a series in Daniel for a couple weeks now. And before we jump into the passage of Scripture, I have a quick story to give us some traction for where we're going. So a few years back when my wife and I got married, we moved 1,800 miles away from West Texas to southern Indiana, right? So Indiana is one of those states that, like, if I gave you a map, you wouldn't be able to point out where Indiana is. But we got transplanted there, 1,800 miles away. And one of the first nights that we arrived in Indiana, we turned on the local weather channel, and the weatherman said this phrase. He said, "The writing is on the wall, tornadoes are on the way." So we were like, what? Like, we grew up in West Texas where we deal with dust storms, but we don't deal with tornadoes, so we didn't know what to do. So we consulted our next door neighbor, which was our landlord lady. She was super sweet. And she basically said, hey, if the tornado hits, just come next door. I have a basement. We'll hunker down. We'll be all right. So we were like, okay, we have a plan. But in a natural disaster, you start to realize who you are in the relationship, right? So my wife is the person that, like, she fell asleep in her rain boots with her rain jacket on and slept like a corpse, like ready to go at a moment's notice. And for me, I'm like, no matter what tomorrow brings, I need a good night's sleep to face it. So I put my jam jams on. I got all snuggled in. I'm like, I'm going to go to sleep, get a good night's sleep. It's going to be fine. So we woke up that morning to the sound of the tornado siren blaring and blasting. And so Tristan wakes up, you know, ready to go. She's sprinting back and forth between the living room and our room and checking the weather channel to see that two tornadoes were actually converging in the path of where our rent house was. And so she's yelling at me to get ready, and I'm really groggy because I slept really good. So I'm like getting up really slow, putting on my rain boots really slow, putting on my jacket really slow. And then finally I look around and I don't see Tristan anymore because the door had opened and she was basically halfway out the door and she screams at me, "I'm not going to die in southern Indiana, hurry up." And then that's the last I saw her for a few minutes. So I finally catch up with her. We made it to the next door neighbor's house. She was an 80-year-old sweet old lady. She had a basement, and so we go down to the basement. We spend that morning hunkered down with no power. She had this little lamp, and we're all knee-to-knee in her basement bathroom just staring at her cat wallpaper. That's how we spent the morning. And so other than that being a wild experience for two young married couple transplanted in Indiana, the thing that stuck with me about that story years later is the weatherman saying the writing is on the wall. And so you may have heard that phrase, and Daniel chapter 5 is where that phrase is from. So we're actually going to see that today, Daniel chapter 5, if you have it with me. Before we jump into verse 1, I wanted to give you some context about what's happening in history around this time. So when Daniel 5 rolls around, Daniel, the main character, he has been, he's about 80 years old. He's been in exile with his friends for about 65 years. And between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, there's a 25-year, like, time jump. So if you were here last week, we talked about Daniel 4. That was 25 years ago. I have a slide that I kind of wanted to show you about what's happened in those 25 years. So Nebuchadnezzar was the king for a long, long time. He passes away, and in the 25-year span, this is what happens. So he has a son take the throne and die, a son take the throne and die, a son take the throne and die, and now he has another son, which son, son-in-law, whatever. All these people connected to him. Now we have Nebuchadnezzar, who takes the throne, and for whatever reason, he leaves the country. And when he leaves the country, he leaves his son Belshazzar in power. So Belshazzar is the king in Daniel 5 when we enter into this story. And right about the same time Daniel 5 is happening, 40 miles away from the capital city, which is where the events are going on, 40 miles away, the Babylonian army has just been defeated by the Medo-Persian army in a pretty decisive and pivotal victory. So the Babylonians are defeated, and now the Persian army is on a death march to the capital city. Basically, when they arrive, they're going to sack it, overthrow it, torch it, and probably kill Belshazzar. And so knowing that, if you were Belshazzar, you would probably be like in a room somewhere with your generals and officials trying to figure out like a surrender strategy or, you know, a way to a counterattack or an escape strategy or spend time with your loved ones, right? Because you probably have a few hours to live, but we're about to see that's not what happens. That's not at all the logical thing that Belshazzar does. Daniel 5 verse 1 is what we see him do. King Belshazzar gave a great party or a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank lots of wine with them. Drank lots of wine together. Basically, he's throwing a Hollywood rager party. Celebrities, nobles, red carpet, bottle service, lots of wine, lots of liquor. I mean, you could picture a DJ in the corner just like getting after it on his table. I mean, this is like a party for the ages, the night that they are about to die, probably. In the face of certain death, they distract themselves and drown themselves in excess. And if we're honest with ourselves, we do the same thing. In times of hardship and struggle, when we're facing things that are difficult, we run to all kinds of distraction. Rather than addressing or facing the issues in front of us, we entertain ourselves, we medicate our pain, we numb our emotions, and we distract our attention. Which leads us to our first takeaway. If you're a note taker, I'd encourage you to write this down. But we see from this story, the enemy and the world will come after you by distracting you. The enemy will come after you by distracting you. Corrie Ten Boom, who is an author, a famous author, she wrote, "If the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy." There's an author named Ernst Becker. He talks about in his book, The Denial of Death, that in the face of our mortality, we turn to three things to distract us. The first thing that we turn to is accomplishments or work or money. So if you've ever gone through something difficult, you probably will just throw yourself into work and try to achieve a whole lot or make a lot of money or buy a lot of possessions because you think, if I throw myself into work, then I'm not focusing on what makes me sad or what I have to deal with. You know, you distract yourself with work. Or the second thing is we distract ourselves with romance or relationships, right? We run to our spouse or our kids and we try to pour a lot of time into them, which is good. That's good stuff. But a lot of times we'll end up making them an idol as we spend so much time with them and distract ourselves from following Jesus or dealing with our issues. Or the third thing we do is we run to media or social media, right? We spend 4.5 hours on our phone a day on average, most people, most Americans. You know, we're binge watching Netflix, doom scrolling TikTok or Instagram or Facebook or YouTube videos, or we're turning off our brains so we don't have to address the emotions at hand. We're distracted. And so rather than being distracted by the things of this world, we're encouraged to fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 1, or 12, verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin, the temptation, the distraction that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race or the path marked out for us. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." That if the world's going to distract us, then we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 2, we pick up the story. This is what Belshazzar does. So the party is going. And while he was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, it says, which is the father of the nation, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his wife, his nobles, wives, and concubines might drink from them. So they bring in these gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. The king and his nobles, wives, and concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the God of gold and silver, bronze, wood, iron, and stone. Which leads us to our second takeaway today, and it's this. Pride comes before the fall. Pride comes before the fall. So in the middle of the city being surrounded, defeat is imminent. They have this crazy party. They're escaping and distracting themselves. They kind of take a step further and make in this arrogant, prideful way, because what they do is they take these goblets, these wine glasses, basically, that were set aside, set apart, consecrated to worship God, the one true God. They take those and instead toast themselves and worship these false idols.
They're basically spending the last few moments on the planet defying the one true God in arrogance and pride. And so we have so much to glean and learn from Belshazzar's destructive behavior because he uses pride and arrogance, and that can, you know, warn us for our everyday life. Because if we're being honest, pride is often an outward display that covers up our inner insecurities, right? We display pride because it covers up our fear, our anxiety, our inadequacy. We have issues with pride, and I know for some of you, you're thinking, Aaron, I don't deal with pride. I'm a pretty humble person, right? And, you know, if that's the case, great for you. But for many of us, this is what pride looks like in our life. I have a quick list of signs of pride for you. The first one is this. If you struggle with this, if you assume you know more than everybody else, you might have an issue with pride. Or the next one, if you see yourself as above certain things, you probably have an issue with pride. Like, for example, if you say, hey, babe, you're the one that changes the diapers because I'm above that, right? Like, I don't change diapers. That's your job. I'm the one that goes out and does the job and the work. That's your job. I'm above that, right? You have an issue with pride. Or if you're too proud to ask for help, you probably have an issue with pride. Or the last one is this. If you're obsessed with your outward appearance, you probably have an issue with pride. And thankfully, Scripture has a lot to say about pride and humility. Proverbs 3:34 says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then we have this next one in James 4. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So pride comes before the fall, and we're going to see that now. So this is where the craziest part of the story happens. We see this in Daniel 5, verse 5. So in the middle of the party, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale, and he was frightened so much that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking together. I mean, just think about how crazy that is. In the middle of the party, in the middle of the arrogance and pride, in the middle of these toasting and feasting and worshiping these false idols, here comes a severed hand in the middle of the party. And you can just picture the DJ table just like, whole party stops. Everybody watches this happen. They probably think they're so drunk that they're hallucinating, but then they realize everybody's seeing the same thing. They're like, whoa, this is real. And so they start freaking out. And then I'm going to summarize the next few verses because there's a long section here. But basically what happens in verse 7 and on, Belshazzar calls in the wise men to try to interpret what's going on with the writing on the wall. So the wise men of the day couldn't figure it out. And then because they couldn't figure it out, all the people started freaking out even more. They're running around crazy, scared. And then in the middle of all that, the queen mother, which is what the story says, which is probably Belshazzar's mom or grandma, comes into the party space, and you know she probably just has this calm spirit. She's seeing all these young people running around like crazy, and she's like, hey, shh, it's okay, right? When something's strange in the neighborhood, who are you going to call? Ghostbusters, right? There's a guy named Daniel. He's kind of crazy. He does this kind of stuff. Right? Throughout the book of Daniel, when something wild has happened, we're going to look to Daniel. He has answers. Verse 11, she says, he has the spirit of the living gods in him, which means that there's something special about him. He has some wisdom that he can give, some advice. And so they bring Daniel in, and then he interprets the dream. But while I was reading that section of scripture, verses 7 through 16, there was two questions that came to mind that I feel like God was asking me, so I would encourage you to ask yourself these questions as well. Here's the two questions. Number one, are you a Daniel for other people? Are you a Daniel for other people? And what I mean by that is in the middle of struggle and fear and despair, do people look to you for advice and wisdom? Right? Are you walking so close to Jesus, being led by the Holy Spirit, that even people who don't follow Jesus look at you and say, I want to know what they have to say about this issue? Because in times of hardship, the world is going to look to believers for answers. And we see that 2 decades ago, 9/11 happened. For some of you, you're too young to remember that. But when that happened, all air traffic, all planes were halted. right? So the CIA and FBI were trying to figure out what was happening, if there was any further attacks going on. So for a few days, there was no flights anywhere, except there was one plane that was allowed to fly in U.S. airspace during that time. One plane that came from North Carolina to D.C. and then New York City. That one plane was carrying one person, and his name was Billy Graham. So Billy Graham was a famous evangelist, speaker, shared the gospel to hundreds of thousands of people in stadiums full of people. He was called upon when the nation was worried and struggling in need of hope. He was called upon to board a flight to go speak to the nation's leaders and then on to New York City. And the reason why was because when the nation was struggling and looking for hope, they looked to somebody who had the living hope inside of him. And so when difficult times come around, if you follow Jesus, if you trust in the Spirit of God and are fed and taught by the Word of God, if you walk in obedience to the will of God, you will be somebody that the world looks to for advice and godly wisdom as you follow God. The second question is this: do you have a Daniel in your life? Do you have a Daniel in your life? And what I mean by that, and what kind of struck me, was as the Queen Mother was kind of talking about Daniel to those in attendance, she was acting as if Daniel had been forgotten, that he had kind of been put out to pasture, he was irrelevant in the kingdom, which I thought was really wild, because if you've read the story of Daniel, you know that Daniel was the guy that advised kings and defied orders, and miracles happened around him. He interpreted dreams. He was a big deal, right? But yet, in times of hardship, this new generation had completely forgotten about him. And so while I was reading this, I just felt like God was reminding my heart of the deep need for older generation of believers in our church. Right? We need those of you who have gone before us, right? So I'm in the millennial generation. I'm going to speak for the younger people behind me as well. But we as millennial believers need people who have gone before us to invest in us, to disciple us, to encourage us, to speak life into us, to give us wise counsel, to teach us, and to help us. If you are older and love Jesus, you are not forgotten. We need you more than anything else. Because you have gone before us. You've lived through events in your lifetime that were difficult. You experienced multiple seasons of God's faithfulness to you and your family. You've learned tried and true lessons that we need to understand, and you need to invest that back in the next generation. And practically what that looks like, if you're trying to figure out hey, I'm older, I love Jesus, I know that I have some lessons that I've learned that I can invest in the next generation, the way that looks practically is just invite somebody younger than you to go eat with you. Invite them over to your house, a younger couple, younger family, bring them over. Help us, let us see your marriage, your family, your kids. Help us learn from you, to be checked in on, to teach us, to mentor us, because we need that, even if we're too arrogant and prideful to admit it. James 3:13 says this: who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by their deeds done, and the humility that comes from wisdom. And then Job says this: is not wisdom found among the aged or the older? Does not a long life bring understanding? Which basically means life is going to humble you. And so you're going to need to share that lesson with the generation behind you. So Belshazzar tracks down Daniel. He's an older guy, walks into this crazy party of people, and then he's asked to interpret this dream, this writing on the wall. But what's interesting is when he's asked to interpret the writing on the wall, Belshazzar offers that hey, if you do this, I'm going to clothe you in purple, which means I'm going to make you royalty. I'm going to give you a gold chain around your neck, and I'm going to make you the third highest person in the kingdom. That's his offer. And I love verse 17. I highlighted verse 17 in my Bible, and I wrote this phrase outside of verse 17. Here's our third takeaway. Because here's his response. We're going to read it first. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your reward to someone else. Nevertheless, because this is God's word, I'm going to read the writing for the king and tell him what it means," which leads us to our third takeaway. Keep your gifts and give me Jesus. That's what I wrote in my Bible. That's what Daniel's basically saying. Keep your gifts and give me Jesus. He's saying, keep your gifts because there's nothing you can offer me that will satisfy me more than my relationship with God. There's nothing that you have that I want. I don't need your approval. I don't need your status. I'm satisfied in my God. I don't need anything you can give me. I want only God. And if we're being honest, I think a lot of times we run to things in the world to try to satisfy us. Instead, we need to recognize that all we have is from God. He alone is in control. He's the only one that can satisfy. And what's interesting is he says this phrase, he's like, hey, I don't need your stuff. And I know Belshazzar is probably sitting there thinking like, you're an exile. You're a prisoner in my kingdom. Like, don't bite the hand that feeds you. Your life is in my hands, bro, you know? But Daniel's like, hey, I don't want your stuff, because he knew who he was and who God was to him. He would have rather stayed in bondage with God than lived in luxury with Belshazzar. And I hope the same is true for you, that you would rather live a humble life with Jesus than a luxurious life in the world. That he alone can satisfy you. So keep your gifts and give me Jesus. And he continues on in verse 18, breaks down what the writing on the wall says. He says, your majesty, the most high God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. And because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king that wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and prideful, he was deposed and removed from his royal throne, stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people, which was Daniel 4. We talked about that last week. Given the mind of an animal, he lived with the wild donkeys. He ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. Which leads us to our next takeaway. If you're writing things down, it says this: God is sovereign over all, but we are responsible for our own decisions. God is sovereign over all, but we're responsible for our own decisions. So Daniel lets Belshazzar know that none of this is his. None of this was Nebuchadnezzar's. The only one that's in control here is God. The only person that gives anything is God. And so God is sovereign over all, which means that everything that happens, happens according to his plan and purpose. Everything that happens in your life is according to his plan and purpose. We encounter God's control and authority in all of life's experiences. We even see this in 2 Chronicles. It talks about what's going on in Babylon. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to the Israelite people through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on them and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, which was Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and did not spare the young men and women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried them to Babylon, all the articles of the temple, large and small, the treasures of the king, the Lord's temple, and the officials. So basically, God was so much in control and is still so much in control with authority and power that he moved a pagan nation against the Israelite people, right? Nebuchadnezzar didn't even know who God was, but yet was controlled by God in some way, moved the events, the nation, the army against Israel because they were defying God. He's in control. But at the same time, we are not puppets, right? We have to make our own decisions. We have freedom and free will, and we are solely responsible for the consequences of our decisions. We see that in Daniel 5:22. So he goes on and says, but you, Belshazzar, saw all that happened with Nebuchadnezzar, and you didn't humble yourself, though you knew all of these things. Instead, you set yourself up against the God of heaven. You had these goblets, these things that were consecrated and set apart from God, from his temple, brought to you. You and your nobles, wives and concubines, you drank from them and praised false gods with them, which are fake. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all of your ways. And in the same way, God holds your life in his hands and all of your ways. So my question to me and to you is, are you honoring God with your decisions? Are you honoring God with your life? Because we have free will to make decisions. Galatians 5 says this: you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. You have freedom, but don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh or indulge your own self. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Don't use your freedom to make selfish decisions. So let me just make it really clear. All God wants from you is love and obedience. Period. If you're trying to figure out and discern what God's will is for your life, He wants your love and obedience. Period. So are you going to be obedient to what He's called you to? Because I think for me and for many of us, our pride is standing in the way of our obedience. So we need to humble ourselves and make God-honoring decisions. And this is where it ends up. Verse 25, he explains what the writing is on the wall. It says, this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Verse 26, here's what these words mean. Mene means God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And Parson, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And then we find out later on at the end of this passage, the Medo-Persian army makes it to Babylon, conquers the city, overthrows the kingdom, kills Belshazzar and all of his nobles. The story is over. But what's interesting is this is our fifth takeaway that we can bring from this part of the passage. The writing is on the wall for your life. The writing is on the wall for your life. The same words that were written on the wall can be applied to our life as well. Mene, mene is one of the words, which means your days are numbered. We're not going to live forever. Our life is fleeting. Psalm 144:4 says this, mankind is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Or we see this in Psalm 39. It says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Your life is short. Your days are numbered. Tekel is the second thing. And this basically means that your life has been weighed on the scales of eternity and found wanting. Or it's basically saying your life has insufficient funds, right? So not too long ago, it's embarrassing to say, probably it was closer to now than I would like, but I was somewhere out and I used a card of mine. I swiped it and it didn't work. I swiped it again and it didn't work. And you're in that part, you know, you start to think like, it's your system. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's broken. It's not my fault, right? So I like breathe on it, swipe it again. And then the cashier leans in and she's like, it says it has insufficient funds. And I'm like, girl, can you say that quieter? Because there's people in the room right now, you know, like there's other people around. But basically, I didn't have enough funds to buy the thing that I was trying to buy, you know? So on the scales of eternity, that is our life. Romans 3:23 says this, we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and perfection. Or Isaiah 64:6 talks about that our good deeds are like filthy rags, meaning we can't earn our way to heaven because our sin separates us from God and outweighs our good deeds. And the only thing that can outweigh our sin is the blood of Jesus. The only thing that can bring us right into a right relationship with God is to trust in faith in the sacrifice of Jesus as he shed his blood on the cross for our sin. We see that in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, which is us. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, we were broken, we were messed up, we were separated, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified or made right by his blood, much more we shall be saved from the wrath of God because of him. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Jesus we would become the righteousness of God. That when we give our life to Jesus, we are made right before God. And you who are once alienated and hostile in mind, Colossians 1 says, you were doing evil deeds and alienated and hostile. He has now reconciled us in Jesus' body of flesh by his death, in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Because of Jesus, we are made right. And the fact that our scales are tipped, you know, we think, oh man, we can do it. We earned our way to heaven, our good deeds. I threw change at somebody one time, and that must mean I'm good enough. But our good deeds are like filthy rags, and only the blood of Jesus can tip the scales of eternity. And then Parson is the last word. Basically, at the end of our lives, God will divide his people up by those who have placed their faith in Jesus, followed Jesus, and those who have rejected Jesus. He will divide those up who have loved God, walked humbly with God, devoted their lives, their thoughts, words, and actions to worshiping him, and those who have ran away from Jesus, pridefully and disobediently made their lives about Jesus, rejected Jesus with their words, accused Jesus with their actions, dishonored Jesus by worshiping other things. So my question to you is this: what side of the divide are you on? Have you given your life to Jesus and been made right with him? Because the writing is on the wall for your life. So as we close, I'm going to pray for us. The band is going to come back up again. My prayer for us as we look at Daniel 5 is that in a world full of distraction, I pray that you would fix your eyes on Jesus. If you have distractions in your life, I pray that you would fix your eyes and attention on who Jesus is. And if you're struggling with pride, I pray that you would humble yourself, right? Come back to God instead of living a prideful life. I pray that you would recognize that the gifts that the world offers never satisfy, that only Jesus can satisfy. I pray that you would trust the control of God and use your freedom to make God-honoring decisions. And then you would recognize that the writing is on the wall. When we pray in a moment, this is your opportunity to respond. Right? Like I said, God only cares about your love and obedience. And so my prayer and hope is you would use this time to respond in obedience to whatever he's asking you to do. To worship him, to humble yourself, to give your life to Jesus, to be made right before God. I pray that you would move in obedience. So let me pray. We'll go from there. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. God, we are so grateful for who you are, that you saw us broken and messed up, separated and apart from you, and there was no way that we could get back to you. Our sin separated us too far. The chasm was too wide. But yet, even in our sin, while we were still broken, alienated, hostile, doing evil deeds, you sent your son Jesus to die for us, to shed his precious blood, to pay for our sin and help us to be made right with you. Not only that, you rose him from the grave so that we could have new life and eternal life, and all of that is a gift that's offered to us. So God, I pray that right now, if we haven't ever received that gift, that we would say yes to Jesus today. We would confess with our mouth that he is Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead, that we would go all in and place him on the throne of our hearts. I pray that for those that are in the room, that they would make that decision. And then for the rest of us who have made that decision, God, I pray that if we are struggling with pride, you would humble us. You would help us make God-honoring decisions, decisions that you delight in and that you've asked us to do, and we would move in obedience to you. God, I pray that if we are distracted by things and we haven't dealt with something in our life, or maybe a secret sin, or things that we have are struggling through, or grief we may have, and God, I pray that we would not distract ourselves, but to focus our attention on you, Jesus. You're the one that can heal us, that can make us whole, that can set us free, that can make us new. I pray that we would run to you. And then God, I pray that we would heed the writing on the wall. Whatever you've written over our lives right now, I pray that we would be obedient to it. And we just love and trust you. You're in control, but we want to be obedient. So God, I pray that you would help us with that. We love and trust you. We give our lives to you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you need prayer or somebody to share something with you or help you walk through the gospel, we have some people on the side over here that can help you with that.